Good morning, church. How are we doing?
Morning.
Hey, you know, that is not too bad for what I expected from this nice toasty morning today, but it is good to see you guys. Good to be here with you. Welcome. Hope you had a wonderful Thanksgiving break and you ate all the turkeys and nobody gained more than like 2 pounds or, you know, whatever this past week. But as we change from this past week and we go into this next week, it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas, right? So super excited for this season, but there is, throughout the history of the church, a pretty fierce, if I could say, theological debate surrounding this Advent season, this season of Christmas. And so before we get started, we could just do by a show of hands, forgive me, I'm a youth minister, and so, you know, like crowd participation and all that kind of stuff, but just want to see who I'm talking to, like what I'm dealing with here, and see what theological camp that you find yourself in. So the first is this: how many of you, when it hit basically November 1st, it is Christmas season, the tree's coming out, the lights are going up, and we are in full swing, all of you people, just don't be shy, don't be bashful, okay, we got maybe a little less than half of you or so, okay, a couple, not so sure. Now, how many of you then, instead of doing that, you know, early on in November, how many of you waited until after Thanksgiving as God intended for civilized people, right? Okay, my people, but like I'm with you. Yeah, absolutely love it. I mean, don't get me wrong, you know, if you want to decorate early, you know, that's fine for you guys. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so our Christmas decorations started going up yesterday. Laura and I had a conversation, my wife, you know, a couple of weeks ago. We were talking about this season coming up and, you know, kind of had this this conversation. I'm sure, you know, for those of you who've decorated and all that stuff for a long time, it's probably a conversation that you've had at some point, whether out loud or in your own heart. But we had this conversation and it was just kind of like, how much do we really, really want to decorate for Christmas this year, you know? Like, do we really want to go up in the attic or go out in the garage and get all those tubs out to just put everything up and leave it out for a couple weeks and then put it away? We are in a little bit of a different season of our life right now. If you don't know, our kids, you know, they're getting older, as kids often do, and our oldest one just graduated and went to college this year. Our next two are almost, you know, 1 foot, you know, kind of halfway out the door of sorts, and so we are much closer to being empty nesters than we are to being brand new parents, you know, and that's a different season of life. We experience things in a different way, partly because we're seeing this, you know, rapidly approaching change of season in our life, and partly because we're just tired, right? We've been doing this thing for a little while now, and so there's kind of this sense in like, you know, do we really want to get all that stuff? How much, you know, I live in a cul-de-sac right now. And so, like, not many people are going to see the Christmas lights if I put them on the house. Do I really want to go through the trouble, you know? Do we really want to get all those same decorations that we have seen for 18 years now or however long? You know, is it really, really worth the trouble? Not that we don't love Christmas, not that we don't love the season of Christmas and what it means and what we are celebrating, but at a certain point, you kind of get to sort of like a, yeah, I've seen all that stuff before. You know what I mean?
No.
You put your decorations up in early November, didn't you?
No.
But they're kind of, sometimes you get to that point where it's like when you've seen things a number of times before, sometimes it begins to lose a little bit of the awe and wonder. I wonder what it would be like if we could go back to when we were, you know, 4 or 5 years old and we get to experience the magic and the wonder of Christmas all over again for the very first time. You know, can you imagine what that would be like to see it again as a child with fresh eyes? I wonder if maybe as we get a little bit older, maybe that's why we start to turn a little bit and we like Christmas, we like experiencing it from a different perspective, not quite as much for ourselves, but we begin to love seeing Christmas through the perspective of our kids and our grandkids, right? You know, we don't care about, you know, all the stuff anymore. I can order that on Amazon. It'll be here in 2 shipping days, right? All that stuff, it kind of loses its, you know, wonder. But to see it through the eyes of our children, to see the look on their face, parents, when they walk down the stairs and they see the tree lit up on Christmas morning and just the enthusiasm, the excitement, right? Grandparents, to you know, have these gifts and just watch your kid, the grandkids come in and just tear them open, just to see the look of surprise and wonder on their face. Wives, to see the look of surprise and wonder on your husband's face when they find out what they bought their kids for Christmas as well. You know what I'm talking about? Right, when we experience Christmas from a different way, we experience it from a new, fresh perspective. We can't go back in time, but my hope for us as we go through the next few weeks and we look at the wonder of Christmas is that I'd like to invite you all with sanctified imaginations, if you will, to re-experience the wonder of Christmas for the very first time. We are going to be in Luke chapter 6 today, and so I invite you to grab your Bibles and turn in there. But for the last several weeks and for the next handful of months, we have been in and will be in the Gospel of Luke. And one thing that hopefully you've seen very clearly thus far as we've been going through is that Luke is trying to do a lot of things, teaching us about what Jesus taught, showing us what Jesus did. But almost more importantly than anything else, I believe that Luke is trying to ask and hopefully answer this one all-important question, and that is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? This is an important question. We see it come up all throughout the Gospel of Luke. And while the central part of the Gospel is Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross, at the end of the Gospel of Luke, we see this tension kind of come to a climax in Luke chapter 9. We'll get there in a few weeks. But Jesus, he's with his disciples, and he turns to them. And as he's been doing his ministry, and he still has more to go, but he turns to his disciples, and he says, "Who do the people say that I am?" Well, maybe this guy, maybe that guy. But then he turns to his disciples and he asks this question, "But who do you say that I am?" How would you answer that question? That is the question of all questions. That's what Luke is trying to get at. And the way that we answer this question makes all the difference in the world. It's not just an academic intellectual exercise, right? This question changes everything, because if Jesus is just a good teacher, a moral guide of sorts, then he is another good teacher and moral guide in a long list of historic figures, and he's someone for us to consider, you know, his teachings, but at the end of the day, we get to choose whether we think those teachings are right or wrong or, you know, whatever. If Jesus is a historic or a political figure, then he's a person to be studied. We can look at his leadership model. We can look at the things that he did and what he said. But ultimately, that really has not a whole lot of relevance on our life today. But if Jesus is the Son of God who died and rose again from the dead 3 days later, that makes all the difference in the world. Jesus is no longer just a moral teacher. Jesus is no longer just a good leader or some political figure. Jesus is the Son of God, and that means he's the Lord of you, and he's the Lord of me. Amen. And so my life then changes from just studying as an academic exercise, but to model Jesus and follow him in everything that I do throughout the entire course of my life. Now, I am grateful that God has been and is continuing to mold me and shape me and sanctify me through 42 years. But sometimes, though, if I can be honest, I'm a little bit envious of some of you who have come to Christ more recently. Because for those of us who've come to Jesus a little bit more recently, we get to see him in a way that maybe some of us have kind of forgotten. We get to experience that joy and that grace in new and fresh ways. And sometimes the struggle for us, particularly those of us who've been in the church or following Jesus for a long time, the danger is that we can become complacent and apathetic. Because here's the thing. When I go through the Bible, and I've studied it quite a bit. I've, you know, gotten a couple degrees on it, and this is, you know, my vocation. I'm in here a whole lot, and so oftentimes the temptation for me is to get to a part of the story and go, "Yep, I've read that before." You know? Because I don't know about you guys, but every time when I get to John chapter 6, and I love that story, but every time that I get there, you know what happens when Jesus takes these, you know, a couple of fish and a few loaves? He feeds 5,000 people. You know what happens every time that rascal of a prodigal son comes home? The father welcomes him with open arms. You know, these things blew the minds of the first readers, right? Literally, the word that we see over and over again is that they marveled, that they were amazed by that. But when we become overly familiar with Scripture, sometimes it's easy to lose our sense of wonder. And so I wonder, what if we read these stories again with fresh eyes? Last week, Todd preached about Luke chapter 5, did a fantastic job. If you haven't listened to that sermon, I'd encourage you to go back online and catch up. But today, we're going to be in Luke chapter 6. Now, there is a lot happening in Luke chapter 6, like so much so that unless you wanted to be here for 3 hours, which I've been known to do, we can't cover it all, and we certainly couldn't do justice to everything. And so we don't have time to go over all of that, but what I want to do is I want to hit the highlights and hopefully bring it all around together for us at the end. But I would like to ask us again that we would try to enter this text and read it as if we were reading it for the very first time. Are you ready? Luke chapter 6. Let's pick up in verse 12. So it says, "One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, and he spent the night praying to God. And when morning came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also designated as apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." So, interesting little piece of text here as we come to this. There's kind of a little bit of a turning point. It goes from what's happened before into this next section of the story. And so, Jesus goes out to pray. We see this a number of times when a big shift is happening or something important is about to happen in the text. We see Jesus retreating to lonely, quiet places and sometimes even spending all night in prayer. Jesus did this pretty often. He would go and spend time in prayer with God. Now, it's important, I think, to not miss the significance of what is happening. Jesus is about to choose these 12 people. He had many disciples, but he is about to choose these 12 who are going to be the apostles, not only the people who are going to be his closest followers, but those who are going to pick up the mantle after Jesus ascends back to the Father after the crucifixion and resurrection. These are going to be the 12 people that lead the church when Jesus is gone. And what does Jesus do? He goes and he prays. This isn't the whole point where I want to focus on today, but it brings up a good question for us today, and that is, what do we do when we are facing big, important times in our life? Is our first response to try and make a pros and cons list, right? Well, how is this going to affect the bank account, but how is this going to affect my other areas of life, right? We sometimes do this. I wonder if sometimes we get too reliant upon ourselves, upon our own abilities, upon our own skills, knowledge, whatever, instead of do we go first to God and ask for his direction? Jesus, the Son of God himself, goes and spends all night in prayer to the Father. What do we do? But moving on here, so Jesus goes and he picks these apostles. I don't get too caught up in that word. That word literally just means one who is sent. These are the people who are going to go out. But he kind of picks an eclectic group here. We could talk a lot about their stories. I won't spend too much time here. But he picks these 12 different guys, kind of like, you know, if you were playing dodgeball in junior high, right, and you pick the people that are going to be on your team. Jesus chooses these 12 people. But the funny thing is, I don't know if it's the 12 people that I would have chosen if I were trying to put the best team together, right? It's a really eclectic group. In fact, some of them, you're wondering the entire time, how is this going to work together? It's not really a cohesive group. Let's look at a couple guys on this list. First, you start with Peter, right? Well, what's Peter known for? Maybe not necessarily the brightest bulb in the bunch, right? He's oftentimes sticking his foot in his mouth and, you know, doing silly things, right? And yet, what is Peter known for? Peter is known for his bold faith. He would be the very first person to confess that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Christ. Peter often does a lot of things. It's Peter himself who would step out of the boat in faith to get onto the water to follow after Jesus. Jesus, not necessarily known for his brain, but certainly known for his faith in Christ. And who's on that list with him? Thomas. Thomas the, what's his nickname? The Doubter, right? Thomas, not known for his faith. Thomas, who says, you know what, if you, I don't believe that Jesus really rose from the dead unless you can show me, unless you can prove to me, then when I can see it with my own eyes, then I will believe. And now you have Thomas and Peter in the same group at the same time. I wonder how some of those conversations went when they were late at night around the campfire. But not only these two guys, you've got other people like Simon the Zealot and, here's a funny one, Levi the tax collector. So I don't know if you know a whole lot about this history, but the Zealots were this group of people that were wanted to overthrow Rome. They thought Rome was the bad guys and they need to be ousted by military or political force. However you do it, they need to get out of here. And so they were, you know, completely anti-Rome and very much hating towards Rome. And then you have Levi, who is a tax collector. Many people in their day thought that he was a traitor because what he would do is he would rob from the Israelite people in order to send that money back to Rome. He was a traitor, and he's paired in the same group here with Simon the Zealot. Not a good combination. I don't know if I would have picked the group of guys that Jesus picked. It doesn't make sense to me, but maybe Jesus knew something that I didn't know. And then we find this other name on the list. Judas. Judas the betrayer. Judas the traitor. And so I read this, and if I try and put myself back in the first time I would have saw this list, I ask this question, did Jesus know? Did Jesus know what Judas would do? Jesus spent the whole night in prayer with the Father. Did the Father know what Judas would do? Did Jesus misread the Father's direction? No. No, I don't think that he did. Because Jesus even sees later on, he knows that Judas is the one who would betray him. Jesus knows all of these things, and yet I wonder, why would Jesus then choose a traitor? See, we don't, they didn't know the end of the story. They didn't know what was happening. But if you read this for the very first time, Judas probably wouldn't be the person that I would choose. We often give him a bad rap because we read the beginning of the story from the end point, right? And so we read all the stories of the disciples knowing where Jesus is going. But even the disciples didn't know, right? When they were out on the boat in the middle of the storm, Judas was right there bailing out the water with all the rest of the disciples. When Jesus was feeding the 5,000, Judas was out there distributing the loaves and the fish to all the rest of the people. When they were in the Last Supper, Judas was right there, and Jesus washed his feet just like he washed all the other disciples. In fact, they so much didn't know that when Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me," none of them knew who he was talking about. But Jesus did. And so here's the thing that I see in this text. I see that God knows things that we don't know. I see that God has plans that are bigger than our plans. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." In Romans 8:28, Paul writes this, "We know that in all things God works for good for those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes." But sometimes we don't know how God is working, right? And yet, God is always good, and God is always faithful, even in times when God's plan seems confusing to us and we don't understand. God will do big things through these guys, yes, even through Judas. In fact, we will see that through Judas, God will bring about the sacrifice of Jesus for the purpose of the redemption of the entire universe. God has big plans, even if we don't understand them. And so while it may seem strange to us if we're reading this text for the very first time, I think this passage reminds us that God is sovereign, that God reigns on the throne, and that he will work out his kingdom purposes even if you haven't seen the end of the story yet. But let's pick back up in the text. We're going to go through a lot of different topics here, but this is where he picks up. We will look at start in verse 20. So Jesus begins to preach this, what would be called the Sermon on the Plain, similar to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. But he says this, he says, looking at his disciples, he said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, when they insult you, and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. And so we read this passage here. This is kind of a similar version, like I said, to Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. It might be an abbreviated version of the same message, or it may be Luke recording Jesus preaching a similar sermon to two different groups of people. I've heard of some preachers who do wild and crazy things like that before, but the truth is still the same. The truth is still the same, and if you are rereading this text for the very first time, this would actually be incredibly shocking. Jesus said, blessed are the poor. Come again, Jesus? Blessed are the poor. I don't know about you, but I can't remember the last time that Laura and I were sitting around the dining table looking at our finances, looking at our checkbook, looking at our budget, and when we said, I am so glad that we are going to have to cut a few things out of our budget. Thank you, Lord, I am blessed. Has anybody else been in that situation? No, probably not, right? It's never the other way. It's never, thank you, God, I am so blessed. I have no idea what I'm going to do with all this leftover money, right? You know, that'd be a nice problem to have, but that's usually not it. Blessed are you who are poor. That seems an odd statement. And as odd as that would seem to us, it actually would have struck them as even more shocking, more unusual. This would have been incredibly strange for them. It would have hit them even harder because of this for them. And we still do this in some different ways, but it was very, very overt in their time. They saw that those who were wealthy were those who were viewed as blessed by God. The sign of your outward success was a sign of being in a state of blessing by God. For instance, let's look at Luke chapter 18. You're familiar with this story probably, but in chapter 18, verses 18 to 26, says this, a certain ruler asked him, that's Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except for God alone. But you know the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother. Well, all of these I have kept since I was a boy, he said. And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, but you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Instead, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. And hear the response from the people. It says, those who heard this asked, who then can be saved? In fact, when Matthew records this story, he says that the people were amazed, as in they stood in shock. Why? Because here's a person who is young, he is rich, he has outward wealth and status, he has all of these things, seems to be righteous on the exterior, and all of those things seem to prove this guy must be one of the ones who is blessed. This guy must be the one of the ones who is in favor of God, and they were amazed. See, the wealthy were not just the financially blessed, the wealthy were not just those who were financially blessed, but they were seen as being in favor by God until Jesus comes and he flips their understanding upside down and says, no, blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are the poor. Not that wealth itself is bad or that the wealthy are condemned. In fact, we see other people in the Gospels whom Jesus welcomes with open arms. Levi himself was probably a man of great wealth. You think of Zacchaeus, who was a man of great wealth. We see Joseph of Arimathea at the end of the story taking the body of Jesus. People who had great means, it's not wealth in and of itself, but the problem is, what do you do with your wealth? And here's the temptation, guys, when we are wealthy, it's easy to put our trust in our wealth and not in Jesus.
That's right.
And so Jesus says, no, blessed are you who are poor instead. If that didn't seem odd enough to us, he goes on and he makes a whole list. The next one, he says, blessed are you who weep and mourn. This list doesn't look like it's improving at all, right? The ones who are blessed are those who weep and mourn. And then he says, blessed are you who are hated and rejected on account of me. For some of us, this may be the hardest text of all. There is a common misconception that when we come to Jesus, Jesus makes all of our troubles go away. That Jesus fixes everything on the outside of our life. And I've talked with a number of people who, after following Jesus and finding out that the road of discipleship is long and it is difficult, and they're left wondering, where is Jesus? Did Jesus abandon me? This is a common misconception that we think that Jesus is going to take all of our problems away, only to find that we still struggle, we still grieve, we still hurt, we still face rejection. But in fact, Jesus, not only did he not say that your life would be trouble-free, but he said, in this world, you will have troubles. Not just in spite of your faith, but sometimes because of it. Following Jesus is hard. Following Jesus is sometimes lonely. Following Jesus is difficult, but following Jesus is worth it. But so far at this point, Jesus is not painting a really good picture, right? Blessed are the people who are poor. Blessed are the people who are hungry and sad and rejected. So here's my question. How is it that Jesus can say that these are the people who are blessed? Because if I'm reading this text for the first time, I'm thinking, this doesn't sound very blessed to me. I think the key is in the promises that follow. He says, blessed are you when. Why? Because the kingdom is yours. Blessed are you because you will be satisfied. Blessed are you because you will laugh. Your reward will be great. See, Jesus in this passage changes our vision to see what is most important. That our hope is not in our current circumstances. And so we are set free to seek first the kingdom of God and trust that all else will be added in God's timing. And in this text, I think we see this reminder that our human needs and desires will ultimately and eternally be met in Christ, even if we don't see it yet. But then he picks up and he goes into another text. Let's look at verse 27. We'll go to 31 for now. He continues on. He says this, but to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back, but do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Now, again, we have heard this teaching before, right? And it's easy for us to maybe just slide right by, but this would have struck them incredibly odd the first time they heard it as well. And actually, this is still kind of strange for us because this is not our temptation, right? I grew up with a number of siblings, and so when we were younger, I don't know how you guys are, for those of you who have brothers and sisters, when you were kids, how you got along with one another. I am grateful to God that my children are much better siblings to one another than me and my siblings were to each other. But when we were younger, oftentimes we'd get in little scraps or whatever when we're out playing backyard football or who knows what, and something would happen that would make the other person mad, and so what would you do, right? If somebody accidentally bumped you, what do? You got to make sure that they know that that is absolutely unacceptable. You crossed your side of the line, and so I'm going to bump you back of equal or maybe greater value to make sure you know that that's unacceptable. And then so then what happens? Wait, I didn't hit you as hard as you hit me back, and so I have to hit you harder again to make sure that you know that you are out of line by hitting me the way that I hit you back the first time. And the next thing you know, there's an all-out brawl in the back of the car, and Dad's, you know, shouting, "I'm going to turn this car around," and all that kind of stuff, because our tendency is not to turn the other cheek. Our tendency is to get back at one another. We don't always obey this phrase very well, the command that Jesus has to don't do others as or to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Instead, I think oftentimes we live by the way I've heard it before. It says, do unto others before they do it to you. But either way, this isn't something that we live out very well. But again, I think back to this from the perspective of the first time hearers, if we read this for the very first time. And what Jesus is saying here is not just against our natural tendencies, but this is actually radical. See, in Leviticus 19, they had a command to love their neighbor, but there is nowhere, nowhere in the Old Testament that calls us to love our enemy. And they haven't heard this story yet, but this is why in Luke chapter 10, when a few chapters later, when Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, it's so shocking to these people because they see love being displayed towards people who should not be recipients of it. At least so they thought. This was shocking for them. And so where does he finish? We'll look at verses 35 and 36. He says this, "And instead, love your enemies and do good to them, and lend to them without expecting anything back. And then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. So be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." See, church, when we love not just our friends, but our enemies as well, we are being most like Jesus. And we haven't got to this portion of the story yet, but on the cross, we see Jesus, he is beaten, he is mocked, he is stripped of his clothes, he is had a crown of thorns put on his head. People are shouting at him, people are mocking him. And in the middle of his crucifixion, Jesus looks down at those who are in the act of crucifying them and prays to his Father. He says, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." In fact, it is this love of Jesus that would prompt the centurion, seeing Christ's love, to proclaim, "Surely this man was the Son of God." See, it was Christ's love, not his retaliation, that drew a sinner to him. And it's in those moments when I remember that Scripture tells us that it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. So again here, the promise is this: when you treat your neighbors and when you treat your enemies in this way, your reward will be great. Now that makes me pause also for a moment. And I wonder, what exactly is this reward? You know, because we can say, you might not be wealthy right now, you might not be poor right now, but one day we are going to walk on streets of gold, my friends. We might be sad now because of pain and loss and death and sickness, but I know because I've read the end of the story, I've seen in Revelation, one day there will be a day where he will put everything right. He will wipe away every tear. There will be no more pain. There will be no more sickness. There will even be no more death. And so I can mourn in a different way. But I wonder, what is the reward for loving our enemies? And I'm curious. I wonder that if it's true, as Ephesians 6 says, that our enemies are actually not the people that we encounter, if our enemies are not actually flesh and blood, if it's true that we were once all sinners, that we were once all enemies of the cross, but we were brought near only by his blood, is it possible that our reward for loving our enemies might be that God's grace, when we show the love of Jesus, we might be turning hearts to Christ and gaining brothers and sisters whom we will get to worship with for eternity? It changes my perspective on how I treat those who don't treat me very well, on those who I might consider enemies because they cut me off in traffic or talked behind my back or whatever else they may have done. when I can see them through the eyes of Christ, when I can see that it is my love for them that shows them most who Jesus is and might be able to one day turn their hearts because of the grace of God, it changes my perspective on how we treat others. And so I see in this text, first, that when we love those who don't love us in return, I am acting most like Christ. But secondly, I see in this passage this reminder that there's hope even for those who are far from God, even if we don't see the end of their story yet. But then it goes into this next passage. This is just about the last we'll see for today. But in light of all of this, the next passage really should be no surprise to us. In verse 37, it says this: "So do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." Now that passage ought to be super familiar to us. This is one of the most quoted passages of Scripture. In fact, for those of us who are in the church, this is a passage that often gets thrown back at us by people who aren't in the church. Very famous passage of Scripture. It's easy for us to just become familiar with it and move by. But there is something in our nature that desires justice. There's something in our nature that desires revenge. We want grace for ourselves, but justice for the other guy, right? But in light of the fact that we were all once sinners, in light of the fact that I know my tendency to get revenge on others when God gives grace to me, and in light of the fact that I know I am only saved by the grace of God, what else, church, could I possibly expect Christ to call us to? In fact, in Romans chapter 12, verses 19 to 21, Paul writes this. He says, "Don't take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, and I will repay,' says the Lord. But on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. And in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. But do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Church, we want justice. In fact, we're called to walk justly before the Lord. It's part of what it means to walk in righteousness. But if I've learned anything from my nature with my siblings when I was younger, and that has continued on through the rest of my life, as I struggle to walk in righteousness, as I struggle to walk in love, I know that I am not perfectly just. So instead, I'm called to trust in God, who through the cross gives grace and justice perfectly in his sovereignty, and to know that one day all the wrongs will be made right, all the evils of the world will be dealt with because of Jesus. So in this text, I see a reminder that God makes all things right, even if we don't see the end of the story yet. So what does all this mean? How can Jesus call us to a way of life that seems so foreign to what we know, to what is in our nature, or to what we would expect? And I think the reason is this, church. As we come to this season, as we remember that 2,000 years ago, God took on flesh and became a man, and we had Jesus with us, God our Emmanuel, we remember that Jesus is our hope. Jesus is our hope. At Christmas, we celebrate the presence of Christ. And that presence, church, it changes everything. It shows us that God has been faithful to all his promises in the past, and so we know and we can put hope in God that he will be faithful to all his promises in the future. So what does that mean for us right now? Now, the first thing is this. I think real hope in Christ, it changes how we act in the present. It's kind of like this. I'm not much of a farmer or a gardener or whatever, but I do know this. I know that if you want a crop, if you want a harvest in the fall, what do you have to do? You have to plant in the spring. Our hope in the future is not just something that we sit on our laurels, if we will, and just wait for something to happen later on. It changes how we act in the present, church. And so real hope in Christ means that we are to act now as if we believe that Jesus was coming again, that we are expecting a harvest. I think maybe it is applicable then that Jesus ends the text this way. In verse 46, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and put them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They are like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on a rock. When the flood came, the torrent struck that house, but it could not shake it because it was well built." Church, if you have hope in Christ, if you really have hope in Jesus, then put it into practice today. We are called to walk into a newness of life and trust that regardless of what has happened in the past, regardless of our circumstances, we know that God will be faithful no matter what. So first, I think it means that we're called to act in the present. But secondly, I think when we remember that Jesus is our hope, it puts everything into proper perspective. When Jesus is our hope, it reminds us to look at things through the lens of eternity, not how we see things now. And so we can look at our wealth and know, you know what, whether I am rich, whether I am poor, whether I'm well-fed, whether I'm hungry, it does not matter. Like Paul said, I've got the peace that passes all understanding. I can do all things. Why? Because Christ gives me strength. We can go through grieving. We can go through sorrow with hope. Because we know that because of Jesus, death does not have the final word. Right. We can look at our relationships differently because I don't have to get back at you. I don't have to get angry at you. I don't have to one-up you or anything like that. But rather, I can see you as my hopeful future brother or sister in Christ that we can worship God in eternity forever and ever. We can look at justice and mercy differently because we know it's not my responsibility to make everything right, but I know that God will make everything right in His good timing. It means that I can trust in God's divine plans, even when things don't make sense to me, even when I would do things differently than the way I see God doing them. I can trust in God because I have hope in what is yet to come. This changes everything, church. So what do? Put your hope in Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you as we enter this season that 2,000 years ago you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to fulfill the promises that you made to us. Father, this reminder that we have your presence with us, we have Jesus, our Emmanuel, our God with us. God, in that promise, that gives us hope. And so, God, I pray that you would help us to walk in faithfulness to you, that you would help us to put our trust, to put our hope in you. I pray that you would help us when hard times come, God, that we would look not around us, but we would lift our eyes to Jesus. We would see the cross, and we know that we have hope for eternity, God, because there is nothing that you cannot do, nothing that no promise that you have made that you will not bring to fruition. And so, God, even when it is difficult, even when it is hard, even when we cannot see the rest of the story, God, help us to place our hope in you because you are faithful. So thank you for Jesus. Thank you for sending him to this earth. Thank you for sending him to the cross. Thank you for raising him from the dead. And we thank you in advance, Father, that he is coming back. We put our faith, our trust, and our hope in you. And in the name of Jesus, we pray.